Turn, if you would, to Psalm 139. My family and I plan on being on vacation here in a few weeks, and I don't really want to start a new book and then be gone for a couple of Sundays. So those of you who know me, when I don't know what to preach, you're going to end up opening to the book of Psalms. And so Psalm 139 is going to be our text this morning. We will read the entire psalm, Psalm 139, there's 24 verses. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but, Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee. But the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred, and count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this good day. We thank you for the opportunity that you've given us again to come to you in prayer and to sing your praises and to hear your word preached. We ask the blessing on the reading and the proclamation of your word. Lord, we know that you've promised it would always accomplish your purpose. And I ask, Lord, that you would take any of me away from the message and have it just be the words that you would have us to know. Please forgive me of my sin, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Many of us today are suffering from a malady that I would call compartmentalized Christianity. Compartmentalized Christianity makes being a Christian something you do rather than something that you are. In other words, being a Christian is what someone does when they get up and they go to church. But that doesn't have an impact on how they behave in the business world or the political spectrum or in family life or in the schoolhouse. In truth, however, a Christian is, at every moment of their life, united to God the Father by faith in Jesus Christ the Son. Many of us behave as if our life is a house and Christianity is just a room in that house that we visit once in a while when we feel like we need a little prayer or a little praise and it might do us some good. But the reality is, if your life was a house, then Christ is the foundation on which that entire house must be built. A Christian is either a Christian everywhere or he is a Christian nowhere. I'm going to say that again, and then I'm going to attempt to explain why it's true. A Christian is either a Christian everywhere or he is a Christian nowhere. The reason that's true is not because of the way we express our faith, because we all understand that we're faulty. We fall short of living every moment for the glory of God. But the reason a Christian has to be a Christian everywhere is because of the very nature of God Himself. We are united in faith to God who is everywhere. I say it this way. You might be content with compartmentalized Christianity, but God is not. God is not going to stay caged in whatever box you've made for Him. Our text this morning, Psalm 139, is this stunning description of God's intimate involvement with every compartment of your life. The psalmist defines God's attributes of omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence, or in other words, God knows everything. God is everywhere. God can do as He pleases. And the psalmist doesn't just define those attributes as if from a theological textbook. He asserts those truths based on, well, here's what it means for my own life, he says. David's going to say, look, God knows everything about me. He'll say, there's nowhere I can go that I'm going to be able to hide from Him. And ultimately, he finds comfort in that comprehensive relationship with God. Now, I just want to point out a few things about the structure of this truly beautiful psalm before we start going through it. The superscription above verse 1 says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. In other words, this was written by King David, but it was delivered to the chief musician, the choir master, in order to be used in temple worship. In other words, this is by David, but it's not just for David, it is for everyone. One of the things we like to do with a psalm is try to categorize it. Is it a psalm of praise, or is it a song of sadness? We call those songs of lament, or is it a wisdom psalm that's meant to teach us some moral lessons? But this psalm sort of defies categorization. You could say this psalm will not be compartmentalized. It even includes what we would say is that most rare and controversial style of psalm called an imprecatory psalm down at the end of the chapter. And so we'll have to deal with that when we get there as well. It asks for God's judgment on enemies. The psalm isn't just worded beautifully, it is also wonderfully defined in its structure. In our English translations, it's 24 verses long, but in the original text, it would have been better defined as four larger sections. We call those strophes, or we would use the word stanza today. Just as a side note, I can imagine David's reaction if he came to the temple and the choir director decided, well, we're going to sing the first, second, and last, and we're going to skip the third. Look, when the guy who wrote the song is there and he's the king, you sing all the verses and the optional choral ending if it's available. Now, we're going to quickly walk through this psalm this morning, noting each of those four stanzas or four strophes, and it's just perfectly balanced. Each one of them is six verses long. And so this morning what we'll see is the omniscience of God in verses 1 through 6, the omnipresence of God in verses 7 through 12, the omnipotence of God in verses 13 through 18, And then our loyalty to God in verses 19 through 24. When we're done with Psalm 139, you will have to conclude that there is not a single compartment of your life that God passes over with disinterest. He is involved everywhere. Let's look at the omniscience of God in verses 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my downsitting and my uprising. You understand my thought far off. You compass my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have beset me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. When we speak of the omniscience of God, what we're saying is that God knows everything. Nothing ever takes God by surprise. But again, the psalmist isn't teaching this like it comes from a theological textbook. He's describing it through personal experience. Oh Lord, you have searched me. You know me. We use the word search to mean to go out and look for something. But the word David uses here in Hebrew actually means to explore. You have explored everything about me and known me. God knows in verse 2 your down sitting and your uprising. Listen, if you are in the habit of praying before you fall asleep at night or praying when you wake up in your morning and start the day, you know there are times where you forget to do it or you're too busy or you feel too tired. You might go to bed or wake up without having God in your thoughts. But listen, what David is saying here is in your entire life, you have never once went to sleep or woke up in the morning that God's thoughts weren't on you. God's knowledge of you goes beyond what he sees about you, and it also goes to what he understands about what he sees about you. In verse 1, God has done this thorough exploration of your life so that David concludes, you have known me. But the end of verse 2 goes a step further, and it says, you understand my thoughts afar off. God sees everything in your life, and he knows the implications of everything that he sees, even to the point of understanding your very thoughts. In our family, sometimes as we prepare to pray before a meal, my wonderful daughters will sometimes ask, can I pray in my mind? And what they mean is essentially to ask permission, you know, can I just bow my head and silently pray without speaking out loud? And of course, you can do that. You can pray in your mind because God knows your thoughts when you pray. But do you realize that it also means there is not some switch that you flip that turns on a connection between you and God so that you can, okay, I'm going to start praying now, and you flip a switch and you say your prayer to God and then you turn the switch back off and he doesn't know what you're thinking anymore. Even when you're not praying, God knows your thoughts. David seems to be stunned by this reality of God's knowledge because God, he says, look, God, you know my thoughts, even though you are far off at the end of verse 2. We refer to this as the transcendence of God. He is far away. He is far off. He's far above. He's transcendent. But this psalm is matching the transcendence of God with what we call the immanence of God. He's far away, but he's also very close. He is far above, and yet somehow in verse 5, he's got you surrounded. He's got his hand cupped over you. Do you realize just how intimately involved God is with your life? I was telling one of those wonderful daughters the other day about how cereal boxes used to have a prize at the bottom of the box. They don't have those things anymore. I know I was not the only kid who would open a new box of cereal and sift through the entire thing in order to find where the treasure was. That's sort of the description in verse 3. David says, "You compass my path and my lying down, or and acquainted with all my ways." That word compass is really the Hebrew word for scrutinize. The word originally described the act of winnowing, right? Where you would harvest and you would take the grain and you would use the wind in order to blow away the chaff. You would sift through that product until you get to the essence of what was there. David's using the word that way about God. He's saying you've sifted through, you've scrutinized. God's led this exploration of your life, and he knows your every thought. He has scrutinized every path, whether it is he says path as if it's the daytime, the public life. He's also scrutinized your lying down, your private, your nighttime life. He has sifted through your thoughts like a kid who has sifted through a cereal box and found the essence of what's really there. He knows everything about you. He not only knows everything you've done, but he also knows everything you're planning to do and have not yet done. Look at verse 4. "For there is not a word in my tongue, but Lord, you know it altogether." You know how we'd say that today? You know me so well that you know what I'm going to say before I even say it. The omniscience of God is inescapable. There is nothing you can do to hide from his knowledge. There's no hidden room. There's no compartment of your life that God has not already thrown open the doors and invited himself in and says, "I'm here and I'm not leaving." David even says God's got you surrounded. In verse 5, it says, "You have beset me behind and before." The word beset is that Hebrew word to mean surround or to lay siege or to encircle. As God does this exploration and sifting of your life, David says he's got you surrounded. He has encircled us from every side. But having you surrounded is not an attack on your life. Look at what he says in verse 5. "You've encircled me behind and before and laid your hand upon me." What's it mean to have God's hand on you? It's a good thing for a believer. Look, don't we pray that if someone is sick or they're traveling or they're experiencing trials, what do we pray? "Lord, please have your hand over them to protect them." That's what this means. David's saying, look, God has got you surrounded. Your hand is on me. Literally, he's saying, you have cupped your hand and you've placed it over me to protect me. For all of this omniscience, all of this knowledge, there's here this promise of protection that comes with it. If you are protected by the cupped hand of the omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God, you are as secure gets. That was Jesus' promise, wasn't it, in John chapter 10? In John 10, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." You hear the omniscience there? "I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they'll never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Through faith in Jesus, you can be confident you are indwelled by the Spirit. You are personally known by the Father and the Son. The problem is, look, y'all, I know what is in every compartment of my life, and the fact that God knows it too presents me with a confounding truth. Why would the God who knows me so well love me so much? It is a staggering quandary. Listen to David's description of it. Verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain into it. I don't have a compartment that I can put this in." It's too wonderful to grasp. How can it be that the one who knows me best loves me most? Listen, God has explored your life. He's sifted through every thought, and he has still surrounded you by his love. Get to know that this God who knows you, this is what his omniscience means to you. There is nothing that takes God by surprise about your life. He knows everything you are and everything you do and everything you think and everywhere you'll go and everywhere you'll stay and everything you need. In verses 1 through 6, David's trying to come to grips with that omniscience, that all-knowing nature of God. In verses 7 through 12, he's going to deal with the omnipresence of God. Start at verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and even light shall be the light about me. Nay, the darkness hides nothing from you, but the night shines as day. The darkness and light are both alike to you. David begins verse 7 with two rhetorical questions, the answers being so obvious that he doesn't even bother to give them. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? Both questions are essentially asking, how can I get away from God? And the obvious answer is, you can't. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is present in every dimension. He's here in this world and in the next world. I've said before that God exists outside of space and time, but maybe it's better to say he exists inside every space and time. At the beginning of verse 8, if you ascend to heaven, you're going to find God there because he's on the throne of heaven and he does whatever he pleases. At the end of verse 8, if I make my bed in hell, you are there. The word hell is actually the Hebrew word sheol here, which simply describes the abode of the dead. We'd say it generically like the afterlife, or if I go to eternity, right? God's the ruler of eternity. In verse 9, the wings of the morning, I love this part of the psalm, the wings of the morning is a poetic description about the movement of the sunrise. David is saying, if I could rise with the sun and move at the speed of light, I still could not escape God. Even if at the end of verse 9, I went all the way to the depths of the sea, I was hanging out, it's the Mariana Trench, like 7 miles deep. Get in a submarine, go to the bottom of the Mariana Trench, look out the window, and God's looking back at you. Now, I do think David is drawing some directional clues here, right? Quick quiz. This should be an easy one. Which direction does the sunrise come from? It comes from the east, right? The depths of the sea, the greatest sea that David would have ever seen in his life was the Mediterranean, and that's to the west of Jerusalem. And so the idea in verses 8 and 9 is, look, I could go up into heaven, I could go down to the grave, I could go all the way east to the sunrise or all the way west to the sea. I cannot escape the omnipresence of God. He is everywhere. And yet, why would you ever even want to escape him? You remember up in verse 5, the omniscience of God tells us that despite everything God knows, up in verse 5, he's surrounded you, he's cupped his hand over you. The same thing is true about his omnipresence. David's now saying, look, God is everywhere, and in verse 10, even there shall your hand lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Right, verse 10 is just a callback to verse 5. Verse 5, God knows everything and he's got you surrounded and his hand provides what you need. In verse 10, because God is everywhere, his hand is leading you and holding you and providing everything you need. His goodness is inescapable. The omnipresent God who is with you today is the eternal God who promises to be with you and bless you forever. But then David gets really clever in verses 11 and 12 and starts throwing out some hypothetical possibilities. Well, maybe I can't get away from God. Maybe I know that wherever I go, God's always there. But what if I turn the lights out? Maybe God won't know that I'm there. Look at verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be the light about me, right? If the lights are out, if it's complete darkness. Verse 12, yeah, the darkness hides nothing from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you because he is the maker of darkness and light. Turning the lights out doesn't make God disappear. You cannot find a place to hide or a shadow to obscure yourself from his sovereign gaze. God can see in the dark. You realize this also means, though, at the very darkest moment of your life, when you are utterly blind to the Lord, what direction should I go? What path should I take? I'm flying blind here. I'm in complete darkness about this. The very God who has his hand over you, he sees the path clearly. He's got night vision goggles of providence to guide you. His word be a lamp to your feet, a light to your path. He sees. So we saw David humbled in the first stanza by the omniscience of God, and then in the second stanza with the omnipresence of God. Now he's going to kneel before the omnipotence of God in verses 13 through 18. For you have possessed my reins. You've covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance was not hid from you when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest part of the earth. Your eyes did see my substance, being yet imperfect. And in your book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious are your thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. The omnipotence of God is outlined in verses 13 through 18 by a description of his work as your creator. But it is done in such an unusual and personal way. That first phrase, you have possessed my reins. The word possessed is the Hebrew word kana, which means to create, to make. The word reins is the Hebrew word kilya, which means kidneys. Literally, you have made my kidneys. What an odd way to start off a stanza about the omnipotence of God. But it helps if we understand not just what those words mean, but how they were used. The word for reins or kidneys was essentially used to describe the inward parts of a person, particularly the deepest emotional being of a person. In Old Testament times, the kidneys were often considered the seat of human emotion or moral character. So like in Proverbs 13:16, it says, my reins or my kidneys rejoice when your lips speak right things. Now when you get to the New Testament, in New Testament times, that changes. It changes from the kidneys to the bowels of all things. And so in Colossians, Paul writes about bowels of mercies, and what he's just saying is, if there's any merciful emotion at the very deepest core of your being. And our reaction is to say, well, how stupid are these people? Don't they know that emotions come from the heart? Do they? Really? Do emotions come from the kidneys or the bowels or the heart? Look, we use those words because we don't know how to explain it. But what David is saying here is that God in his omnipotence created the inmost part of you, the very deepest core of your being that you struggle in vain to identify. God knows it because he made it. He's the master creator. David says, you've covered me in my mother's womb. Covered is the word for weaving or shaping, right? You've knit me together, creating me in my mother's womb. And that is cause for nothing but praise in verse 14. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and my soul knows that right well. Listen, you are made according to God's grand design. You are not a mistake. Your skin tone, your hair color, your gender, your personality, your sense of humor, or some of y'all, your lack of sense of humor. Just in case you didn't know, it was all y'all who weren't just laughing right then. Everything that makes you to be uniquely you, God has made it. It was done with a purpose. And so in a related truth, when God calls you to his service, he has not made a mistake in that calling. Listen, when God called Moses, what was Moses' reaction to that?
Lord, I can't talk so well.
Remember God's answer? Hey, who made that mouth? He makes us for his glory and he calls us for his purpose and he providentially provides everything we need to serve him. You are not a mistake. In verse 15, the lowest parts of the earth is an expression for my mother's womb, like up in verse 13. But look at what's happening in this secret place. He says, my substance, or literally my bones, were not hidden from God. They were being made secretly. They were being curiously wrought or skillfully woven. The idea in verse 15 is that as a child is being formed in the womb, God is the master craftsman. He has made this frame of bones, and then he's knitted the fine details of flesh and sinews and tendons into and onto and through that framework, skillfully weaving a body for the life he's created. By the way, that is just one of the many reasons the Bible teaches that abortion is a horrific sin. God made that life in the womb. He knows it. He formed it. He's the skillful weaver. He's the expert architect, the master designer of that life in the womb. Abortion is not just the convenient disposal of unwanted tissue. It is destroying a living masterpiece created by God's own hands. It's the murder of a life that was personally designed and personally created and personally known to God. David continues this description of God's omnipotence in creating life in verse 16. Everything that makes me to be me, every bit of substance, even though it's imperfect or incomplete, not completely formed, God's eyes saw it. The word substance there is the Hebrew word which denotes formlessness. That's how they would describe an embryo in the womb. You aren't made by some haphazard accident. You are not a collection of spare parts. It's not like God had a lot of body parts over in the corner and just reached in and felt around and grabbed whatever came out and attached it to the Franken mess that would become you. God made you purposefully, intelligently. He saw the design. He was doing it by a blueprint of his own making. The purpose is so that the end result was already before his eyes, even as the incomplete parts were still being woven together. The rest of verse 16 is a difficult verse to translate. You'll note the words, my members in verse 16 are in italics, meaning it's added for understanding. That's saying the translators believed that the remainder of verse 16 is still speaking about your body parts, your members, that God knew them and formed them even before they existed. Other translations take this to mean that it's the days instead of the body parts, right? So all my days were written in your book. Even before you were formed in the womb, God assigned a purpose for every day of your life. I'm just not sure why we have to make a distinction between those two ideas. The text can mean both, and I think it probably does mean both. Listen, God is of such all power, all omnipotence, that he looked into your eyes before there were eyes. He knew your heart before he made that heart. Every day of your life, some of which are long past and all but forgotten, and others that you can only dimly imagine in the future, God designed a purpose for each one of those. You grasp what this means about the omnipotence of God? He made you what you are. He assigned the very purpose for every day that you live. When you were incomplete, when you were in your mother's womb, he was the one who was working to bring you to completeness. And by the way, once you were born, he continued working to bring you to completeness, using the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his son, to make you truly complete in Christ. This should create in us a sort of jaw-dropping awe and wonder. In verse 17, God's thoughts, his purposes toward us are precious beyond comprehension, and they are numerous beyond calculation. David said, how great is the sum of God's precious thoughts toward me? He goes on to say in verse 18, if I tried to count them, they would be more than the grains of sand. This reality of God's goodness and omnipotence, in some sense, we as Christians understand that it is true, but we don't live our lives as if it's true. We very often were prone to sleep on it or become insensitive or insensible to it. We forget his goodness, his greatness is not always at the forefront of our minds. We become spiritually drowsy and sleep on his greatness, but that doesn't cause him to abandon us. The end of verse 18, David says, oh, I will awake, I'm still with you. David may even be speaking about awaking in the resurrection after death. That word, that would fit this strophe or this stanza, right? In verses 13 through 18, he is describing God's omnipotence based on his personal creation. He's made everything about you. But you also have to know that God has made you for eternity. David could go about describing every sinew and tendon and joint of your body and how it was perfectly knit together, but that would not be the completeness of who you are. God made that body to last one short lifetime. He made you a living soul built for eternity. And so that even after death, you'll awake and stand before his face. And what's that day going to be like for you? David has already contemplated that day. Long before he wrote this psalm, he wrote Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. And he just says here, when I awake, I'll still be with you. God's omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence should finally result in our loyalty to God. Look at verses 19 through 24. Surely you will slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, that hate you? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now be honest. That's just a little uncomfortable. It's kind of a surprising conclusion. I mentioned that this final section is referred to as an imprecatory psalm, meaning it calls for God's wrath on his enemies. And we get uncomfortable with imprecatory psalms, but you need to be clear, Jesus was not uncomfortable with these. If anything, Jesus echoed this in Luke 14:26. He said, if any man will come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he shall not be my disciple. And when we read those in the New Testament in the red letter words of Jesus, we're more comfortable with it. When we say, well, that has to be a comparative statement. Jesus is saying there, you have to love him so much that your relationship to everything else in the world seems like hate by comparison. Can we do that with a psalm? There is this intensity of love and admiration in the first 18 verses of Psalm 139, right? You know me. You cup your hand over me. Your knowledge is too wonderful for me to contemplate. I can't reach to those heights of love. You're with me wherever I go. You're always leading me, always guiding me. You made me. You designed me. You knitted me together and created me. Your soul, my soul knows all your works are marvelous. You knew me before there was a me. Your thoughts about me are precious beyond measure. They're too numerous to count. Is that not an outpouring of love? The kind of love that just demands complete loyalty? One writer said, and I think he's right, until you and I match the intensity of love and loyalty in the first 18 verses, we are in no place to try to judge the morality of the last six verses. So what's happening here is David is awestruck by this omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God. And then he encounters those who would dare profane this God that he so loves. Why is David calling these people enemies? Well, in verse 19, they're wicked. At the beginning of verse 20, they speak wickedly against God. At the end of verse 20, they take God's name in vain. At the beginning of verse 21, they hate God. At the end of verse 21, they rise up against God. David's calling us to be like him, to be so aligned with God that you love what God loves and hate what God hates. And if someone is the enemy of God, you count them as enemies too. But dealing with those enemies is still left up to God. Surely you will slay the wicked, O God. That's not my job. In fact, because, of course, God knows them completely and they can't escape his presence, he will deal with them in his omnipotent power. What we're called to remember throughout Scripture is that God deals this vengeance. It's his. It's God who has every right to command us how we should behave towards those people who we see as enemies because they're enemies of God. And what we see in Scripture is we're to declare to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if they trample that gospel underfoot, God is going to deal with it. Finally, verses 23 and 24 actually just come all the way back around to where David started this psalm in verse 1. It's like bookends to this precious song. David began in verse 1 by saying God has searched him and known him. And now he's no longer trying to hide from that work. Instead, he welcomes it. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Verse 23, the word for thoughts is the word for disquieting thoughts, anxious thoughts, concerns. Some translations do well by putting anxieties there. The anxieties of life should fade when they're put into the perspective of the omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence of God. And so David's simply saying, search me, God. You know my heart better than I do. You're the one who's created that heart. Reveal what's in my heart so I can deal with it and it can be changed. Right? He's just used that word wicked to describe the enemies of God. And now he turns it on himself in the last verse and says, if there is any wicked way in me, change it so I can be led in the way of everlasting life. This is the only antidote for those who are suffering from compartmentalized Christianity. The only cure is to be changed by God's grace. God is not going to stay caged in that little section of life that you think you've dedicated to him and you've got the rest of the life for yourself. You either have to be a Christian everywhere or you're a Christian nowhere, because the all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful God has made a calling on your life and he demands that whole life. He made that life by his own design, forming you in his mother's womb. He searched it out and he's explored it. He's sifted through everything in your life and he knows you better than you know you. He knows what you think before you think it. He knows why you think it. He knows what you'll do before you do it, what you'll say before you say it. You cannot go high enough into heaven, far enough into the grave. You could not travel at the speed of light from the rising sun or go to the depths of the sea and do anything but find out he is still facing you. He is still looking at you. He's still with you. His knowledge, his presence, and his power are inescapable. So you remain his enemy? Will you respond to that nature the way David has responded, right? This knowledge is wonderful and it's out of my reach. His works are marvelous and my soul knows that his thoughts are precious beyond measure and too numerous to count. I encourage you this morning, you pray to God and ask him to just throw open the door of every compartment of your life and cleanse it from wickedness the way that David says here. Purge it through the sacrifice of his own son, and you will have eternal life united with the omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God.